You have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we talked about the ministry of multiplication, how that torch is to get passed down from generation to generation. Paul giving it to Timothy, Timothy entrusting it to faithful men who are able to teach others also. And so as we take it up from where we left off last week, as we take it up in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things. So he's, again, talking to Timothy about reminding these faithful men that he's entrusting these truths to of the things that we were reading about last week as we went through the chapter. And basically, they were life and death issues. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Remember Jesus, alive from the dead. And so these essentials of the gospel, these are the things. Remind them of these things. Verse 14, charging them before the Lord, notice not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. It seems like the theme through the rest of this chapter is that of false teachers and not putting any weight in what they say, and not even just that, but not even giving them the time of day, really, as we go through it. Because notice he says, don't strive about words. And the idea is don't do battle with them because there's no profit in it. And it actually ruins the hearers. The word ruin in Greek, we actually get our word catastrophe from that word right there. And so it's not going to do any good. So don't even talk about it. Don't even bother with them. Notice as we jump down, though, just we'll come back. But notice in verse 16, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So not only don't do battle, but just shun, kind of blow it off. Don't bother yourself with getting involved with disputes like that. Or verse 23, if you want to jump down there, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So can you see that as he's encouraging them there not to bother with arguing over things that are not focused upon the truth that we find that he's been talking about. So if we look at these three verses together, not to strive or do battle, but shun and avoid. And what is he to shun and avoid? The words to no profit, the idle babblings, the ignorant disputes. Why? Because they ruin the hearers. It leads to more ungodliness and it generates strife or division. Rather than that, it says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a good verse for Timothy. It would be a good verse to pass on to those that would carry the torch. It's a good verse for us too, isn't it? Because it's talking about us being approved here. And notice in the verse, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. It's not the idea of winning a popularity contest to be approved by others, but rather more what God thinks about us. Be diligent. In the King James Version, it says study to show yourself approved. And when you think from a Bible standpoint, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That we'd be studying the Word of God so that we could be approved before Him. The word actually means to do your very best, to give it your utmost effort. Put everything that you have into that. Rather than giving heed to the false teachers, rather put everything that you have in to the Word of God that you might be approved before God. The word approved means one who has been tested and found acceptable. The word was used for testing and approving metals, and not just the purity of the metal, but the weight of the money that they would have at that time. There was a practice that they had of shaving the coins down because, you know, it was actually the value was in the weight, but they would get in the habit of shaving the coins down. And the one that was approved was the one who had the coin that was the full weight and worth the most or the amount that it should be. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And the idea is you're standing before God being evaluated, and there's no reason to be ashamed because you have done your utmost. And as it says at the end of the verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? Rightly dividing. Literally, it means to cut straight. And they would use it for a farmer that was plowing in his field to make that row go straight. They would use it for Paul in his tent making to cut that piece of cloth straight, or a surgeon, some would say, to cut that incision with the scalpel straight. And the idea is to be extremely accurate with what you're doing, not deviating to the right or the left. Now, this word is interesting. It only occurs, as far as the New Testament goes, in this passage right here, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it does occur two other times in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, has this particular Greek word in two different spots, and one of them is Proverbs chapter 3. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And here it's coming. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall, here it is, direct your paths, or make your paths straight. And that's the idea, not deviating to the right or to the left, but walking right down the center. It means to give accurate instruction in our context, to teach correctly, to expound rightly. And so give it your best. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, accurately interpreting God's word, and not using it in a way out of context to bring deception upon people like the false teachers would be doing. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." He interpreted it as it was. He was using it correctly. And so if it says here that we are to rightly divide the word of truth, it seems to imply that the word can be wrongly divided, doesn't it? If we're to rightly divide it, if we're to accurately interpret it, it seems to imply that it can be wrongly interpreted. I think there's a mistake that people have that the Bible is up to any person's interpretation. It might mean one thing to me, it might mean something else to you. Who am I to judge you as far as how you interpret the Bible? Now, admittedly, there are some difficult passages that are in the Bible. There are some doctrines that people have wrestled over for centuries, like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The Bible teaches both. And so, admittedly, you know, those are challenging doctrines that are open to different interpretations, I guess you might say. Or prophetic events, let's say, when we're looking at prophecy in the future. I think prophecy sometimes is worded in an air of mystique, so to speak. It's not every I dotted or T crossed. There's like, what exactly does that mean? And so there will be different interpretations on things that deal with the end times. The interesting thing about prophecy, though, is the ones that have come to pass, when we look back at it, we go, oh yeah, now I can see it. It makes sense, you know. But that's kind of the nature of prophecy. So there's going to be differing interpretations, let's say, when it comes to end times and that. But for the whole, for the Bible, for the whole, there's really one way to interpret it. It's not you have your interpretation and I have my interpretation. There's really one interpretation. And the simple way to look at it is to interpret the Bible like we would interpret anything else. We don't approach it like it's a riddle book and we have to try and figure out what it's saying. It's speaking clear words. Now, the way scholars say to interpret it is through the historical grammatical approach. And that sounds kind of fancy, but all that really means is it's a book that was written in history. It's a book that was written largely about things that have taken place in the past. And so we would approach it like we would approach any history. In other words, there was a certain time period and culture in which it was written and the original audience that it was written to. We factor that into consideration. And also the idea of grammatically interpreted, and that's the idea of grammar. It uses real words that really mean something. So if I wrote a letter to you, you wouldn't try and read between the lines, I'd hope not anyway, but you'd just read it and say, well, that's what he meant to say, and that's how we're to approach the Bible. The problem is when people come and they try and lift a verse out of context and try and build some kind of truth or doctrine on that. And I wanted to give you one example because there's many examples, but I wanted to give you one example out of the book of Ezekiel. Back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and again, this is written, 500 or 600 years before Christ. It's the time of the Babylonian captivity, and God is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet. He's speaking through Ezekiel the prophet, and as he says something clearly, it's really a promise to his people. I'm going to bring you back into your land. You're going to be united. It's a promise about the restoration of Israel. Ezekiel 37, that's the chapter about the vision of the valley of dry bones. Do you remember that? How there's this valley filled with bones, and then they clatter and come together, and then they're clothed, and they become a living being. And it's about Israel coming back into their land, and one day, finally, ultimately, really, the fulfillment is being restored. That's the context of Ezekiel 37. But let me give you an example of pulling a verse out of context. In Ezekiel 37, verse 15, it says this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." Now, I don't know if your mind's turning a little bit, going, well, what is exactly does he mean by that? I've kind of already set the foundation so you'd know. And we'll get to the interpretation that's correct in just a moment. But this is the key verse that the Mormons use to validate the Book of Mormon, that it would be equal with the Bible. And so the two sticks, one stick is the Bible, and one stick is the Book of Mormon. The stick that you're to write Judah on, that's the Bible. But the stick that you write Joseph on, you mean Joseph Smith? Oh, I don't know. Maybe. Well, see, I mean, it is. It's kind of comical when you look at it that way. But again, this is classic. And admittedly, how many people do you think really go around studying the Book of Ezekiel? You know, when you think about it. Now, you probably, I've read the Book of Ezekiel. Good for you. You know, we're in a church that goes through the Bible. So we, again, what do we want to do? We want to be diligent to show ourselves approved to God. We want to know what the Bible has to say. And so that's the idea of taking these two different books and bringing them together, because God predicted that this would happen. So here's like a key support verse for the Book of Mormon. Okay, what is it actually saying? What do you think it's saying? Do you remember that the children of Israel, they started as a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon? But then, because of Solomon's sin, because of bad political decisions by Solomon's son, the kingdom was divided. Do you remember that? 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, and they remained a divided kingdom throughout the rest of their history. This is actually a promise that God's going to bring them back, and he's going to unite them again, and they're not going to be divided. How do I know that? Is that just my interpretation? And maybe the other interpretation is correct? The way you know it is really by the very next verse. And the verses that follow. It says in verse 18, I'll just give you a couple. It says, "And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Verse 22, 'I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again.'" It's really pretty clear, isn't it? Well, you say, well, why do they call one Joseph then? Well, remember the 10 tribes that went north? The strongest tribe was the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim was the son of Joseph, the son of Jacob, from which came the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we read through our Old Testament, we understand that. We can see that because we're doing what? We're being diligent to study, to show ourselves approved to God, concerned about what he thinks of us, so that we can stand before him unashamed and rightly interpreting the word of truth. So again, we can accurately interpret the Bible as we approach it like we would approach any other document, a document that was written in history, largely about historical events, also about prophetic events too, though, and also taking the words for what they mean. And so he goes from that right into verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, there's Steve bashing the Mormons at church. You know, he's calling out people. Is that really right to do? You know, Paul's doing it right here, isn't he? He's calling out Hymenaeus and Philetus. He wasn't going, well, there are some people, I won't name any names, but there are some people who are doing the wrong thing. You know, it's important for us to know. It's important for us to know who's on the right track and who's not on the right track. 3 different times in this half chapter, Paul is pointing out the error of the false teachers and to steer clear of it. So we really need to know. We need to know what's right and who's wrong. So hear the message that Hymenaeus and Philetus were spreading. Now, Philetus, we don't read any other place in the Bible about him except right here. Hymenaeus is mentioned, and some think it's referring to the same person in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul is telling Timothy to wage the good warfare. And then he says in 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, whatever they were doing, it was wreaking havoc on the believers. And what did Paul do? The same idea about shunning, avoiding, delivered them over to Satan. Okay, we weren't going to just do the warm fuzzies and welcome them into our group, but we're going to make a distinctive line between the truth and also error. So these guys strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. What does that mean? What does he mean by that, that the resurrection has already taken place? Does he mean that what could he mean? Some think that maybe he means that the resurrection isn't a physical resurrection where we'll die and we'll come back to life, but maybe a spiritual resurrection, that when we became Christians, we're born again, and so we're spiritually anew, raised to risen to walk in newness of life. I don't know, but what I do know is it's overthrowing the faith of some. And by the way, the resurrection, the literal resurrection, is a key component of Christianity, isn't it? Because remember, there was an argument in Corinth whether there was a resurrection or not, some saying there was no resurrection from the dead. And Paul made a good point. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're in big trouble because we're still in our sin, because he died and rose to free us from our sin. So whatever the case may be, this was creating problems, and it was causing some's faith to be overthrown. He shifts back again in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. God knows everything. He knows those who are his and those who are his. Everyone who names the name of the Lord or the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. Like a good shepherd knows his sheep, so the Lord knows his people, and his people are to depart from iniquity. It's a call to holy living. We see that throughout the Bible. I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, I'm called to a holy lifestyle. I'm called to live according to his standards. He says in verse 20, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. A neat illustration of a house that's filled with vessels. Some are precious, some are common. Some are for honor, some are for dishonor. What is he talking about here? I think what he's talking about in the lumping of the big house, in Christendom, if you will, you're going to have vessels of honor. You're going to have Timothy's. You're going to have the faithful men that he's investing in. And you're also going to have the Hymenaeus's. You're going to have those that are departing from the faith. You're going to have the false teachers that are going to be spreading the lies throughout there. And so if you depart from the latter, remember he referred to the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. If anyone, verse 21, cleanses himself from the latter, I think that's heeding the admonition to reject the false teaching. Don't get sucked into that, but rather go with the truth. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. It seems to imply that you can make a choice, doesn't it? That you can choose to be a vessel of honor or dishonor. That you weren't just created, predestined to be a vessel for dishonor, and you have no say in the matter. But there seems to be, again, there's that whole sovereignty of God and the free will of man woven throughout the scriptures. There seems to be a clear statement that we have a choice, that we can make a choice to cleanse ourselves and not be a dishonorable vessel, but be an honorable vessel, to be a clean vessel, an empty vessel for God to fill and for God to use. And so, to allow him to work in our life and for his will to be done, to be a vessel of honor. Maybe Paul is telling Timothy, live up to your name, because remember, Timothy's name means honoring God. He is one who honors God. So it's a great picture that we have here. David Guzik said this, according to this picture, we could be a gold platter in the house of God, beautifully displaying the fruit of the Spirit, or we could be a garbage can. And I do think it's our choice. I really do. I think there's so much scripture that speaks about our part and the decision that we make. I mean, without God, we have nothing. Don't get me wrong. Without God, we have no salvation. Without God, there is no way for eternal life. It's all about what he has done and nothing about what we have done. It's all about him. However, as we look at this passage here and he speaks of the holiness of the Christian life, there are decisions that we make, absolutely, decisions that we make. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a verse that I heard repeatedly when I was a brand new Christian. And all of us want to be doers, don't we? We want to be pleasing to God. We want to work really hard to be pleasing to God. And this scripture I heard time and time and time again, work out your own salvation, get to it. And I felt the harder I tried, the worse I did. You know, the more I failed, it seemed. And I was miserable as a Christian. And what was being left out, though, was Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Because it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12, verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, that's kind of the key element right there. You know, when it's saying work out your own salvation and then saying it's God that's at work in you, it's the whole idea is yielding yourself to God so he can work in your life. And I was kind of missing that whole point. And I think that's why I was a frustrated, failing Christian. So when we yield ourselves to God, and the cool thing about it is he's not only the one that gives us the power, he's the one that also gives us the desire. Is that cool or what? God's the one who puts the desire on our heart to want to live for him. He's really done everything when you look at it. But there is our part too. Work out, be diligent, and so forth. And so to be a vessel of honor before the Lord. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so what can I do to cleanse myself from the latter? What can I do to have myself set aright before God? Well, number one in verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. There's the fleeing and there's the pursuing. We talked about this when we were in 1 Timothy. There's not only the abstaining from the bad, but there's the ingesting of the good. We got to do both. You can't just go, well, I'm not going to do bad things anymore. You've got to replace that with the good things that are going to build you up. Maybe the youthful lust, Timothy is in his mid-30s, it's believed about this time. Maybe there are things that are a little more of a draw on somebody who's younger. I don't know, maybe pride is a little stronger when you're younger. I don't know, maybe immorality is a little stronger when you're younger. I don't know, but flee the youthful lusts and pursue these things that are really going to build you up and set you apart. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. And notice, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue these things with those who are pursuing the same things. It's saying a lot for surrounding ourselves with godly people, isn't it? I mean, when we surround ourselves with godly people, we're going to be influenced in a positive way by them. If we surround ourselves with people who are not godly, who are not walking with the Lord, are we going to be influenced by them? Or you might think, well, maybe I'll influence them. And undoubtedly, you will influence them in a positive way. But will you be influenced in a negative way? And I think the answer is yes. You've got to be really careful. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so to surround ourselves with people who love the Lord and have a desire to live for him, we're going to be doing pretty good. And that's one of the key elements, I think, of us meeting together and not just here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or service times during the week, but be able to have friends who have similar values and can encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. And so Flee and pursue. Flee the lust, pursue the righteousness with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23 again, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife or divisions among yourself. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Kenneth Weiss translates this, but stupid questionings and questionings that come from an uninstructed and undisciplined mind refuse, knowing that they constantly beget contentions. He was kind of very direct with his interpretation or his translation of that verse. So focus on that which would build up and not tear down. I love this verse in Ephesians 4:29 because it speaks about speaking positive words. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Nothing that's going to tear down, but that which is going to impart the grace, a necessity in all of our lives, a necessity because we need to be built up. We get torn down very easily just by being alive. You're a student at school right now. It's very easy to get torn down because people at school, they like to make themselves look better by making you look worse. And that's just a reality. And sometimes we can be surrounded by people like that as adults too. But just living in this world, we can be torn down. And so to be among somebody in the body of Christ and continue to get torn down is not a good thing. We want to make sure that we're speaking those words, not letting corruption come out of our mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. So do you see, as we're coming to the close of this chapter here, how he's got this theme going on as far as how to deal with those that aren't teaching the truth? That you're supposed to avoid it, you're supposed to shun it, you're not supposed to do battle with it. And even here, you're not supposed to quarrel about things. It doesn't mean that you never get engaged, and that's what he's pointing us to right here. There's definitely a time to get engaged. It's just, how do we get engaged? If somebody disagrees with you, do you become defensive? Or do you seek to persuade them to the truth? And that's what he's speaking of here. Maybe just within our own relationships. If we have a disagreement with one another, how do we act? Do we react or do we try and be a peacemaker? And this kind of addresses that. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. As we look at the qualities of servant of the Lord, servant of the Lord is not quarrelsome, not somebody who argues, but rather somebody who is gentle. And notice, gentle to all. Someone who is gentle, of a gentle spirit, able to teach, having the ability to communicate with the other person and instruct them in the right way. Patient, as he waits for that person to come along, and in his correction is not proud, I know the truth and you don't, but rather in humility. Why? Because he's seeking to win the person. That's the key thing. Not just winning the battle, but winning the war. You want to win the person with the truth. And so setting them free, a key thing. So we started this in verse 14. Timothy, remind them of these life and death issues here that deal with the truth against the error. Reject the lie and embrace the truth. Backing up to verse 8, the reminder. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Remember, remind them of these clear, essential truths. Remember Jesus, because without him, we have absolutely nothing. With him, we have the truth. With him, we have life. Remember Jesus. And that brings us right to communion right now. Because what is communion? It's a memorial. We're remembering Jesus. Remember, he said, do this in remembrance of me. As we gather together and we take the cup and we take the bread, we're remembering that Jesus laid his life down so that we can have life and we can be forgiven. You know, when you come to church, now be honest, you're usually hearing stuff you've already heard before, right? I think sometimes the error of a pastor is to try and come up with something new. The reality is we're really here to remind people, to remind them of what the Bible has to say, that God loves you and that God has called you to a holy life. And it's kind of like a coach, I kind of see it, as an encourager to the people and all. And so a lot of it is, again, repetition. We learn by repetition. A good teacher repeats himself. And Jesus, when he had his disciples with him, and they were celebrating the Feast of Passover, and they were looking back, and that was a memorial in itself. They were looking back at what God had done for their forefathers in rescuing them out of Egypt. They had their memorial as they celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. And he said basically the same thing. I want you to have this as a memorial. I want you to remember what I'm going to do for you. And what he did is he laid his life down so that we can have hope for eternity. So as we partake of the communion elements, I just want us to meditate upon what Jesus has done. That's why he said to do it. Do this in remembrance of me, what he has done for us. So we can just meditate on how good he is and his strength in our life. Because apart from him, like I mentioned, I tried apart from him. And maybe some of you have too. You can't do it in your own strength. It's got to be his strength to carry you through, to save you, and to sanctify you, and to bring you all the way home. We're looking to him and hanging on to him. Why don't we go ahead and stand and stretch our legs for a moment, and we'll pray and ask for the Lord's guidance and blessing at this time. And then I'd ask you all to wait until we're all served and we'll partake of the communion elements together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can spend this time in your word and see and glean from the instruction that Paul's giving Timothy. And Father, our desire is to be able to stand before you when all this is said and done, and to have the confidence that you have had your way in our lives. And so as we have the choice to make, even right now, we ask that your perfect will would be done in us, that as we leave this place and as we seek to live for you, that we would be seeking on a continual basis your will in our life, in the big things and also in the little things. And Father, if there's any here that have never come to you and sought your forgiveness and asked you to forgive them, for Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of their life, I pray they would do that now as these elements are being passed out, to cry out to you, the faithful one, the one who accepts all those who come in repentance by faith. Lord, we thank you so much, for we would be forever lost without you. We love you, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.